Brothers and sisters, what is the biggest certainty in life? You might think death, but that's not entirely true, is it? There are some of us that will not taste of death. Our Lord could return before some of us die. But for those of us who are responsible, the biggest certainty in life is the judgment. Does that fill you with comfort? Or perhaps even the thought of it makes you a little anxious? When I was growing up in Australia, there was a brother in my ecclesia who would often pop over unannounced. That was Uncle Russ. He often seemed to come in the evening, and it would already be dark outside. And no matter where you were in the house, you would be startled by a loud on the door. I remember nearly every time my heart would stop in those moments. And we used to joke amongst ourselves that he needed to stop doing that because we kept thinking it was the angel at the door. But in those moments, I remember a moment of panic where in an instant, the transgressions of the past few weeks would come flooding into my mind. And I would think, I'm not ready. 1 Corinthians 4, verses 16 to 18 says, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we, which are alive and remain, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." How do you go about comforting someone with the idea that Christ is going to return, and no matter whether you are alive or dead, you will be raised up and gathered together with the Lord? And the very first thing that will happen is that you will be judged. Does that provide you with comfort? Well, Paul says it should. So how do we get there? Well, the first thing we need to do is we need to understand what the judgment seat is going to be like. There is no one place in Scripture that we can go to for a complete depiction of what the judgment is going to be like. What we do know is pieced together from parables and allusions and individual verses here and there. An incomplete picture of the judgment either paints Yahweh as a hard and austere God who will hold us accountable to our many sins, or alternatively portrays him as a loving and merciful God who will overlook everything and accept us as we are. The truth may be somewhere in the middle and can only be discovered if we consider all the parables and allusions and verses and find the only explanation that allows everything to fit together. But we do not have time to do that in one class. But I can whet your appetite to look into these things for yourself and maybe listen to some classes given by Brother Darren Taporos, Brother Tim Stiles, and Brother Nathan Lewis. Because I think you'll be comforted by what you find, as it has provided much comfort to me. In Christadelphia, there are two main streams of thought when it comes to the judgment seat: a short view and a long view. The short view proposes that when we come before Christ, we are very quickly told whether we are accepted or rejected. The long view, in contrast, suggests that before we can be accepted or rejected, a long review of our lives must take place, where we give a full account of all the things we have done. And after this has taken place, only then will we be told whether we are accepted or rejected. The short view might stem from parables such as the sheep and goats, which were first divided based on recognition. And the long view might stem from parables such as the talents, where our actions are reviewed before a judgment is determined. The short view puts emphasis on the love of God and the fact that we are saved by grace and that our sins are not remembered. Whereas the long view emphasizes the justice side of God's character and that our works are a witness to the quality of our faith and are necessary to be reviewed before we can be granted salvation. The difference can also be seen in our view of the Book of Life. Do we see it as a list of names? And if we're written in that, we are saved. Or do we see it as a book detailing our lives and the things we will be judged on? I think many of us might lean more towards the long view. But it is particularly this perspective that can fill us with a lot of anxiety. The idea that our lives are going to go under an intense review, where we'll have to give an account for everything we have done and said, where our motives will be tried. The answer of those things having a bearing on our eternal salvation is an intense and scary thought. I don't know how many of you have had some sort of interview or performance review for a job or had to appear in court. Most of us would have at least experienced some sort of baptismal interview. Think back to that moment. For me, my stomach was in knots. I couldn't stomach food. I was on the verge of throwing up. How much worse would you feel before giving an account of your entire life, where your life depended on it? Imagine each moment at the judgment where you had to discuss another time where you acted poorly. Our hearts would surely stop. Many of us would be powerless to even speak and not have the clarity of mind to withstand such a thing. Brother Robert Roberts, in acknowledgement of this in Christendom Astray, suggests that we must in some way be supported by the hand of God. But it doesn't seem quite aligned when we consider the love of God, that he would put us through such a torturous period like this, let alone some of the logistical problems. And yet, the scriptures are undeniable. Romans 14, verse 12 says, "So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God." Every one of us must give account. Ecclesiastes 11, verses 9 and 12, verses 14 say, "Rejoice, O young man, in thy youth. But know thou that for all these things God will bring thee into judgment. For God shall bring everyone into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil." Every work and every secret thing, good and bad, will be brought into judgment. That certainly suggests a long review. Matthew 12, verse 36 says, "But I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment." Giving account of every idle word? That certainly suggests a long and extensive review of our lives. But then, on the other hand, so are the undeniable quotes that seem to suggest a short view, that we are saved by grace, our sins are not remembered, that as long as we are recognized, we will be saved. No extensive review is required. Ephesians 2, verses 8 to 9 says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." So quite clearly, we are saved by grace. And therefore, reviewing our works seems kind of counterintuitive. Hebrews 10 verses 10 to 17 says, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. So if our sins are not remembered, why would they be brought up again? Romans 8 verse 1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. There is no condemnation to those in Christ. All that surely then needs to be determined is if we are in Christ. An extensive review is not required. So how do we reconcile these passages? I believe it's a similar process to how we reconcile many passages. Take the nature of Christ, for example. The Trinitarian could go to many passages to prove that Jesus and God are the same. The Unitarian could also go to many verses to prove that Jesus is just a man. But the truth can only be witnessed when you find a way that all the passages can be understood together in one unifying model. And so the doctrine of God manifestation was born. When it comes to the judgment seat and which interpretation is correct, I believe the key lies when we consider what truly is the purpose of the judgment seat. Is it like a court where God needs to hear evidence for and against us to determine a verdict? Well, no, it's not really like that, is it? Romans 8 says, who will lay the charge against God's elect? Who is the prosecutor? God? No, Romans 8 says, it is God who justifies. He is our witness. He is on our side. And it goes on, who is to condemn? Well, Christ Jesus is interceding for us. He is our legal counsel. No, the judgment seat is nothing like a normal courtroom. Both God and Christ are on our side. They are every bit partial towards us. They already know the evidence, the defense, and the verdict. This account is not for their benefit at all, but rather it's for ours. This is the point Brother H.P. Mansfield makes in an article he wrote on Is the Judgment Seat Necessary? He says, is it not a clumsy contrivance to set up a judgment seat? Does not Yahweh already know the righteous from the wicked? Does God have to review our lives to determine whether we are worthy of reward or not? Many speak like this and thus give evidence that they do not appreciate the real purpose of the judgment seat. The appearance of believers before the judgment seat is the final act of mercy on the part of a gracious God, designed to fit them for the kingdom. We are not always cognizant of our weaknesses. The appearance of us all before the judgment seat of Christ will reveal us for what we are in the sight of God. By this process, flesh is humbled and the individual's character is perfected for the bestowal of life eternal. The purpose of the judgment seat is really for our own education, that our weaknesses might be made known and corrected, that our bodies might be fit for immortality. When we consider it in that light, is there any real benefit to allowing us to suffer through this long review before coming to a verdict? Is anything undone if, say, we were first to be told whether we would be accepted and rejected, and then our lives were to be reviewed after the fact? I would actually propose, as a number of others, that this would be a better time for us to be of the right frame of mind, to listen and accept criticism and work on correcting our flaws, that our characters might be perfected. This is actually the exact order of events depicted by the parable of the sheep and the goats, which is the closest description we have of what the judgment seat will look like. Christ sitting on his throne, his angels with him, and all nations and people gathered before him. And the very first thing he does is he separates the sheep from the goats. The accepted and the rejected are revealed immediately. And it's only after this that they each give an account of their lives and their works are reviewed. This idea then explains how verses that support a short view and a long view can be reconciled. They are both two different stages of the same judgment seat. There is a short initial process where we are revealed for what we are. All those who are accepted and feel the grace of God, that their sins have been cast away and remembered no more. Their names are written in the book of life, for they are found faithful, and there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ. And yet, in a much longer time period, those sins will then be brought up and our works examined, because there were evidence of underlying behavior that still needed to be corrected before our bodies are ready to receive eternal life. And finally, we are given a variable rule based on how our works are received. This is the only way I see all the verses of scripture that reference the judgment seat truly being reconciled. They're referring to different stages of the same judgment seat. And it removes much of the anxiety of having to go through a long process before finding out if we live or we die. When it comes to the judgment seat, one of the other things that made me quite anxious is what might be known as the scarcity view. It grabs ideas in few passages that seem to suggest only a minority of those in the truth will be saved. One of the most prominent ones being the phrase, many are called, few are chosen. I believed it to be saying that in Christadelphia, only a minority would be saved. Many are called, but few will be chosen by God for salvation. Every time I saw admirable things in my brothers and sisters, it made me think that maybe because I wasn't as good as them, I wouldn't be chosen by God. But I don't believe that's what it's saying. Come with me to one of the two occurrences of that phrase, that being Matthew chapter 22. Here we have the parable of the man with the wedding garment. We know the story. Many are called to this wedding feast, but there was one man who was not wearing a wedding garment. And he is cast out as a result. And our phrase is mentioned at the end of the parable in verse 14. For many are called, but few are chosen. But one man out of many was cast out. All others remained. If Christ was making the point that only a few would receive salvation, would not many be found not wearing the right wedding garments and cast out, with only a few being saved? To understand the point of this phrase, we have to look at it in the Greek. But before we get to it, I want to briefly look at the word ecclesia. The word ecclesia, according to Strong's, is actually made up of two Greek words. Ek, meaning from or out, and kaleo, meaning to call. And this word, kaleo, is going to be the key to understanding our parable. And so the literal meaning of ecclesia is called out ones. And so when we come back to the parable of the wedding garment, as we looked at on Wednesday, the call goes out to all the guests of the wedding. And this same word, kaleo, is used five times. First to them that were bidden, the Israelites. They are then called a second time, but rejected the call again. And then finally, the Gentiles are called. And then at the end of this story, it states the phrase, many are called. And the word called there is the Greek word kletos, which Strong says is from the word klesis, which is a shorter form of the word we saw before. And is mentioned five times in this chapter, kaleo. Why Christ decides to use the word kletos here instead of the word kaleo, I'm not sure. But they are different forms of the same word. They have the same meaning. But from this we know that all those who are called or invited to the wedding feast are the called. And there is many of them. But the phrase goes on, many are called and few are chosen. And the question remains, of the many that are called, are only a few saved? Well, the Greek word for chosen is eklektos, meaning selected or picked out. But it's really two words, isn't it? Ek, meaning from or out, and kletos, meaning called. Ek, kletos, called outwards, or ecclesia. Eklektos and ecclesia are sister words. Brethren and sisters, the chosen are the ecclesia. And so many are called, but few are chosen is saying many are called to the truth, but few accept the truth. And that's exactly what we see in the parable. The invitation goes out to many, but only those of the highways accept the call. Many are called to the truth, but this verse is not saying only a few of them will be saved. The word chosen does not mean saved. When we look at some of the other occurrences of this word chosen, Matthew 24 and Mark 13 refer to those led astray by false Christs. Matthew 24 and Mark 13 refers again in other verses, these verses here, it refers to all those who will be judged, both rejected and accepted. And in 1 Peter 2 and verse 9, it refers to the nation of Israel, who we know many will not be accepted. The called are those who are invited to the truth, but the chosen refers to the few who come into the truth. It includes some who would be rejected at the judgment seat. And Revelation 17, verse 14, presents the stages of those who are accepted, those who are with the Lamb, called, which are those invited, chosen, they accept the truth, and faithful, they walk in the truth. Many are called and few chosen. Only addresses the first two of those stages. It does not therefore support a scarcity view of those accepted. There is a third stage where those who accept the truth must be deemed faithful. And that could still be a large portion of those chosen, those who make up the ecclesia. Just as in the parable, only one of the chosen that attended the feast was cast out. But will you and I be among those who are accepted? What are some of the determining factors as to whether we will be accepted? Come with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Here we have the closest thing to what might be considered a judgment seat chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul begins by rebuking the Corinthians for being carnal, for they were arguing over immature things. And the one example that he addresses is the fact that they were comparing who was greater based on whether one was of Paul or Apollos or some other minister. And so Paul was going to explain to them at the judgment seat, it would not matter who converted us, but there are a few other things that are fundamental to us being saved. He says, verse 5, who then is Paul and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom ye believe, even as the Lord gave to every man. Paul first makes the point that Paul and Apollos are just ministers. Who cares who has converted you? God has given ministers to every man. And he goes on in verse 8 and uses this same phrase, every man. And every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. And so he's making the point that the work of being ministers or servants of God is the job of every man. And we each are going to receive a reward based upon our own work. This is what we're going to be judged on. And this is going to be fundamental to our salvation. It has nothing to do with who converted us. And now Paul is going to use the analogy of building a house to demonstrate just how we are going to be judged. He states in verse 10 that he laid the foundation of this house. But let every man take heed how he build thereupon. For other foundation, verse 11, can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So we're going to be judged on how we are building. And here is our first and fundamental lesson. If we want to be saved to the judgment, if we want to receive a reward for our labor, no matter what work we do, it is useless unless we are building upon this foundation, which is Christ. But he goes on in verse 12. Now, if any man build upon this foundation, gold and silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, but every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. So here the judgment is depicted as a fire, and the fire is going to reveal what materials we built our house with. The combustible things such as wood, hay, and stubble will all be burnt up. And hopefully, the valuable things of gold, silver, and precious stones will be revealed. This coincides with giving an account and the long view of the judgment seat. The question is, what are we building with? Verse 14, if any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. So if the fire reveals gold, silver, and precious stones, and our work abides because these things could not be built, we receive a reward according to our labor. It stands then that if the fire reveals much gold, silver, and precious stones, we might receive a greater reward than those who only have a few. Verse 15 goes on, if any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. And the word burned means to be burnt down, to consume wholly. So the fire here reveals that this person's work was all wood, hay, and stubble, and nothing remains. It says he shall suffer loss. Loss of what? Well, you might think salvation, but look at what the verse goes on to say. But he himself shall be saved, yet so is by fire. How is that possible? How can he be saved? Nothing is left of his work. Well, there is something left, isn't there? The wood, hay, and stubble all might be gone. But what remains? The foundation. Remember verse 12 said, for other foundation can no man lay than that is which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. If we are building upon the foundation that is Christ, we will be saved. Even if our works are determined to be all wood, hay, and stubble. And this coincides with the short view of the judgment seat and the fact that we are saved by grace. However, this person still does experience loss. They experience a loss of reward. They will not receive as great a reward in the kingdom as others, but they are still saved. Brother Alfred Knobs says in Acts and Epistles, there will be a special blessing for those who have been found to have built durably. Even for the remainder, salvation is not to be denied. But there will be the inevitable shame and sorrow of having one's faults exposed by the purifying fire of the Lord's presence. It seems plain that no one can be made perfect that day without his residual faults being made known to him and admitted and purged. Most of God's servants will have blemishes uncorrected beforehand that must be brought to light. But there's another group, isn't there? Verse 16, know ye not that the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. There will be those that are not building at all. Rather, they are tearing down the temple of God. God says, these people will be destroyed. These are those that will be cast out. Brethren and sisters, this provides me with a lot of comfort. I used to think that if I was not working hard enough, that if I did not produce enough gold, silver, and precious stones, God would not save me. But unless I'm destroying the temple of God and I am making an effort to build upon the foundation which is Christ, by grace, God will save me. If, therefore, God will save us by grace, if we are in Christ, does it therefore matter what we do? Shall we therefore sin that grace may abound? God forbid. This is the exact argument of Romans chapter 6. We know the words well. And Romans 6 calls us to try to live in newness of life as Christ did, to not let sin reign in our mortal body, but to make every effort to become the servants of righteousness. God wants us to serve him out of love and not fear. He calls us to perfection, but will forgive us of our sins if we come to him with the right attitude. Brethren and sisters, God is looking for people who will build upon the foundation which is Christ, who are trying to produce good works. But even if those works end up being wood, hay, and stubble, God will save you. And for those who do produce gold, silver, and precious stones, there will be laid up for you a special reward. That gives me great comfort and immense hope, and I pray it does the same for you. May we serve our God in love for all the things he has done for us. I want to leave you with a few last final quotes. The first is from Brother Melba Parkes. We sometimes hear that people say about the judgment seat that they are fearful of Christ's coming. Such apprehension is understandable, but it is needless if we abide in him. If we abide in him, we shall anticipate his coming with joy and with confidence. It is true that we are utterly unworthy of the blessings he has promised us. However, we should not shrink from him in shame at his coming. It is one of those glorious truths that shall not be learned quickly or easily, but is gradually apprehended during a lifetime with the Lord. 1 John 2, verse 28 says, "And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming."